Okay, so the art of Ikula, halachic decision making in trying times. So I was already a couple of weeks ago, as we saw, we were headed into this situation. So we realized we've tried to give this shiur in this way, online in this format. I was thinking, what would be the appropriate topic? And as Rabbi, I'm all on all these lists, and someone, I read through the letter that was sent out to the Baltimore community, or to part of it, signed by someone named Yonasan Zeidman, Rabbi Zeidman. I don't know who he is. If anybody has a Baltimore connection, you can mention his letter got into the Shabbos HaGadol Drasha up in Philadelphia, because he concluded his instructions, and he talked about how the instructions were going to be, and Pesach was going to be a little bit different this year than in other years. The how to resolve issues of tevilas kalim if you're not able to make it to a mikvah, how to resolve issues of selling one's chametz with a rabbi if you're or hiring your rabbi as your agent to sell your chametz if you're not going to be able to see him, and many of the issues and other types of kashering and cleaning issues and hosting, being home for Pesach if one never been home for Pesach before. And he concluded his letter in, I thought, a appropriate way. We conclude by saying our Pesach will still be beautiful in the eyes of Hashem, just in a different way, respectfully, and he signed his name. And that got me thinking, it's going to be beautiful. Is it going to be the same beautiful? We often put in a lot of different type of efforts into making our houses kosher for Pesach and making sure that all the hidurim, all of the, that halacha is fulfilled to the highest possible level with regards to our sedarim. And maybe we are invoking a couple of leniencies. I'll remind everybody, if you could please mute your phone. I hear there is background out there. So we are doing things. So what does it mean? It's still going to be beautiful in the eyes of Hashem, just in a different way. So that's got me thinking now, and in preparing for tonight's shiur. So this is not the first time that Pesach is being held in difficult and trying circumstances. I looked over my bookshelf, tried to find some stories or examples of such, and it came across in Rav Gorin's autobiography, in his memoirs. So he actually has a chapter entitled Pesach 1948, First Seder Night in the Jewish Army. That's the name of the chapter. And the entire chapter is filled with challenges leading up to and then during Pesach. So we'll give an example. So here's just an example of some of the things he writes about. He says, for example, this is 1948, and this is before the state was declared, a couple of weeks before, but Yerushalayim is already under siege. There's already a army, there's already a Jewish defense group that is attempting to defend themselves. And there's already halachic challenges as we're heading into Pesach 1948 in Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh. And he says, for example, dishes are not usually kosher for Pesach. Either it might be referring to China dishes or things like that, or not really China, but clay, pottery dishes and things like that. But we had no choice but to kosher them. We had no dishes for Pesach, and certainly not enough for the entire holiday. So I had to teach the students how to kosher dishes for Pesach. I taught them how to use gasoline or rubbing alcohol to kosher utensils that under normal circumstances had to be koshered through fire until they turned white hot. We had to resort to using gasoline because we didn't have wood or other equipment we needed. We also couldn't wait the usual 2 days between using utensils and koshering them because they were all going to be used at the same time. Next paragraph. I also issued a halachic ruling permitting the soldiers to eat matzah on the day before Pesach, meaning Erev Pesach, we're going to eat matzah. He says, and this is still the practice today in the army, despite the rabbinic prohibition. Because how are we going to get, there's not going to be anything to eat on Erev Pesach. And he says, the next paragraph, in any event, all these problems were just starting to arise for the first time in Jewish history after 2,000 years in the midst of war with Jerusalem under constant threat of artillery fire. So another unique challenge to overcome was the shortage of matzah. Right? There wasn't enough matzah in town, and the military governor, who later went on to become the chief minister, had decided to allocate all the matzahs in Jerusalem to civilians, right, especially the families with children, rather than to send to the army. Again, people in the army weren't all religious. So, all right, so give it to the religious people. We don't necessarily have to give it into the army. So he did, and I'll describe you what happened. I accidentally cut off of a paragraph or two. But you go to the next side, he says, they said that the army people, they can eat biscuits, the ones that the British left behind. He preferred to give the matzos to the civilians, to the Sephardic ethnic groups who observe the tradition, and to the Haredim. I totally disagreed with this decision. I'm on the fifth line on the right side of the page and objected vociferously. I cannot consent to a situation in which, after 2,000 years of our not having an army, we are finally coming to liberate Yerushalayim on Pesach, the festival of our freedom, and we're going to feed our soldiers chametz on Pesach, right? It can't be. And he goes on in the next paragraph and says, so what did he do? There's only one matzah factory in Yerushalayim. It had about 2,100, 2,200 pounds of matzos, which he designated for the civilian population. I told him that I wanted those matzos and the other soldiers for the Pamach and the other soldiers. He was completely opposed to my idea, and our argument escalated. Finally, I took matters into my own hands. What did he do? He drove up with the army people to the factory and said, hi, we're here. We're taking all the matzos for ourselves. Right? But you already listed off over the course of that paragraph things that we are not worrying about now, but there's no shortage of matzah, Baruch Hashem, but he's dealing with a shortage of matzah. He's dealing with, we're not going to be able to kasher in normal circumstances. There wasn't enough water, he talks about in another paragraph, in order to do regular kashering. And those challenges that came up. So that's an example, Yerushalayim 1948, of a challenging Pesach, when not all of the chumras that we have grown accustomed to fulfilling were going to be available. So does it still fit? Our Pesach will still be beautiful in the eyes of Hashem, just in a different way. So how do we deal with that? Especially next year, hopefully, right? We'll be able to go back to keeping Pesach the way we're normally, the way that we're used to, perhaps in the other way that would be beautiful in the eyes of Hashem. So how do we deal with the idea that we're taking advantage, so to speak, of kulas, of leniencies that we otherwise wouldn't do? So I have three approaches I want to mention here. And I think it was helpful for me thinking about this as we're heading into this coming Pesach. So one of them, Rav Salveitchik talks about in Nefesh HaRav, or Rav Schachter talks about in Nefesh HaRav, that he says that the Rav once quoted a historical paper, that he says, where he points out that if you go through Masechta Sukkah, the Mishnayos in Masechta Sukkah, so there are a lot of leniencies there in the construction of the Sukkah. Right, that in theory, that we think a sukkah needs to have three or four walls. Really, two walls are sufficient, plus a little bit more. Really think about the walls going all the way up to the schach, and maybe the walls don't actually have to reach all the way up to the schach. And he says, well, this historian suggested, Shemifnesha Tkufos HaTanayim Loya Maspik Eitzim Be'eretz Yisrael, that during the times of the Tanayim, during the times of that the Mishnah was written, there wasn't enough wood. There was a wood shortage in the land of Israel. Livno Sukkos Shlemos, in order to build full Sukkos. Lefichach Natu HaTanayim Lechapes Achar Kulos V'lomar Desagi B'shtei Defanos Kilchasan Ushlishis Afilu Tefach. So therefore the Chachamim began searching for leniencies. And they said, well, maybe you don't need three walls. Maybe two walls plus a little bit more would be sufficient. And V'chein Lomar Din Lavud, and the idea that maybe the walls don't have to be complete. Maybe they could be every couple of tvachim, and that would be sufficient in order to form a complete wall. V'gud Asik, V'gud Achis, and the idea that the walls can rise up all the way to the schach. So the Rav said, Vamar Rabbeinu, I'm on line number 5, Sheinenu Choshev Shezeh Gufa Mehuva Apikorsis, that to say that the reason these leniencies were found is because there was a wood shortage. So he suggests that that is not necessarily Apikorsis, that is not heresy to say that. Right? Lomar Shebeglal Choser Ha'itzim Natur Lahakil Bedavar, that because of the lack of wood, that's why they were lenient. Kulai Kain Haya Hamaisa. Maybe that's what happened. Shaya Az Shasar Chak. It was a difficult time. V'huchruchu l'chafes achar ezo kulos. And therefore, the Rabbanim had to search after leniencies. V'shezeh haya ma shehigiyam latanoim l'hakabinim. And that's what led them to be lenient on this issue. It's not that they, oh, we have a problem of a wood shortage, so therefore we have the right to be lenient. We're going to make up leniencies. Rather, Rav Soloveitchik's suggestion was, is that because of the wood shortage, that caused the Chachamim to say, let's go back to the laboratory. Let's go back to the Beis Medrash and figure out what we can do here to solve this issue. And he says at the end of the day, right, meaning at the end of the day, it could be correct that there was a wood shortage. But it doesn't mean that they made up leniencies. It just means that caused them to discover leniencies. And he goes on and gives the following mashal. During World War II, so the Germans were coming, the Japanese were attacking, etc. And they said, you know, we need this super weapon that's going to be able to save the day for the Americans, right? The American government said, we need this amazing, what weapon could we come up with that's going to be able to defeat them? And they went to the laboratory and they worked on it and experimented and tried to and figure it out and came up with the atom bomb. So it's not that historically World War II happened and therefore the atom bomb existed, or therefore the science was created. No, the science was always there. It was just waiting to be discovered. And it required the difficult period of World War II to force the concentration, to force the scientists together, to be able to get together and be able to come up with that answer. So the same thing perhaps with this, that we're not coming up with any new ideas and saying, oh, well, you know, people can't go shopping, so therefore let's just relax all the rules. No, those leniencies are out there. Sometimes they're taken advantage of, sometimes they're not. And sometimes some new ideas perhaps have been worked on and discovered this year. I was part of some of these conversations, this whole idea of instead of Tovel and Kalim, we're going to recite, we're going to say that they're Hefker, we're going to say that they're ownerless. Right? So that came out in different ways. That came out in different ways over the last couple of weeks. Right, it started out in one way, and it was developed differently. And the idea of perhaps selling it to a non-Jew, and then all of a sudden, a week ago, someone said, "Hey, I'm going to authorize all of these sales that are going to take place with the non-Jew in order to sell kalim to them, in order so that we won't have to go to the mikveh and tovel them." Right, so that was developed as the necessity brought it about. So that's approach number one: that this was a time and opportunity for extra research, and you know, came to a good place to be able to resolve the issues as we're coming into Pesach.
Am I gross while you're taking that drink? I'd just like to remind people, please mute your lines. There's lots and lots of background noise. It's very easy. If you're looking on screen, upper right hand corner, mute yourself. If you're calling in from a cell phone, please mute yourself. Thank you.
Okay.
I think it's worse now.
Who's ever hosting this can mute everybody.
Right, what?
We have no host.
We have no host.
No host? Look at this, started.
Switch to phone, leave computer audio, audio settings. Yeah. I don't have the ability to do this. I'm not finding my a way of doing it myself from my end. Sorry. Okay, I don't know. All right, we'll continue to focus again. If you can mute your phones, phone/video, please do so. We are hearing feedback here. Okay. The second idea, the second thing out there is what we call that as you go through, as one learns and focuses in Shulchan Aruch, so you come across this regularly, the idea that, oh, b'shas hadchak, or behefsid meruba, or in a case of a difficult loss, so we'll rely on a lenient opinion. So how exactly does that work? Right? Why all of a sudden now, oh, because there's going to be a challenge in terms of money, so we'll say, oh, it's okay, we're going to be lenient. So this idea appears already in the Gemara itself. It appears in Shulchan Aruch, and then and and the Shach kind of explains what's going on a little bit. So here we go. The Gemara tells us in Maseches Ksuvos, this is just one example, if you put a search in for Hefsin Meruba, or Pseida, Makom Pseida, you'll find several examples of this throughout Shas, many examples. Here's one example. Tanya Nachum Ish Galya Omer, Tzinur She'olu Bo Kashkashim. It's a gutter. That's what the tzinur is, a gutter that has straw that's stuck in it. So you have a clogged gutter on Shabbos. And there's a problem, because that's going to cause the water to overflow, and you want to be able to unclog the gutter on Shabbos. So is that a problem? So it says, Memachan Baraglu, he says you can push it down with your foot, Bitsina b'Shabbos, privately in Shabbos, Ve'eno Choshesh, and you don't have to be concerned. What would I be concerned about? So it sounds like what's at stake here is a malacha of makkah bepatish. You had a structure that was not working, and now by freeing it up, now all of a sudden it's going to start working. So that's the problem. So he says you can kick it away in order to free it up. Why? My taima mitakin kalachar yadhu. You're fixing the structure kalachar yad using the back of your hand. And because there is a loss involved, I'm not exactly sure what the loss was, but there's going to be something that was ruined as a result. Maybe the water would then flood into your house. So because of the loss that's concerned, the gezeira against doing so fell away. Meaning the gezeira against doing it with the back of your foot, so that fell away. So now you see an example that we're willing to be lenient in order to save money. So the Ramah maybe slips a little bit and sort of gives you the key in the next halacha. The next halacha is we're going to leave the realm of Shabbos and head to the realm of Kashrus. We know the halacha that if a piece of nevela, a piece of non-kosher, if you're making meatballs and a non-kosher meatball falls into your pot of kosher meatballs, so is everything treif? Well, not necessarily. If the meatball is less than 1/60th of what else is there, so then it's going to be permissible, right? That's the halacha, the simple halacha. So what's counted? You take it out of meatballs and add it into pieces of chicken. So you have a non-kosher wing falls into 60 wings that are cooking. And then you take the non-kosher wing out, but the taste is still there. So you have to figure out, is it less than 1/60th of the rest of the wings? So the Shulchan Aruch asks the question, well, what do you count towards the one of the 60th? Right? What counts? Do you only count the meat, or do you count all of the bones? And if you count all of the bones, the kosher bones and the non-kosher bone, I mean, do you count everything together? So the Shulchan Aruch actually paskins that the non-kosher bone gets counted on the 60 side. So on the 60, on the kosher side, you count the kosher chicken, the kosher bone, the non-kosher bone, And that all goes to try to mitigate the piece of non-kosher meat. That's the halacha as found in Shulchan Aruch. Continues the Ramah. The Ramah is on the second line from the end of the second line. It says, V'yesh machmirim, there are those who are strict. Shelo litzarif atzmos ha'isr ima heter levatel. There are those that are strict that you can't count the non-kosher bone on the kosher side of the ledger, right? It can't count towards the 60. It might not count towards the non-kosher, but you can't count it towards the 60. And then adds the Ramah, uvamakom hefsid, in the case of a loss, yesh lismo chamakilin umatirin kichein iker. In the case of a loss, you could rely on the lenient ones and permit it, meaning, and count the bone that way. And then he adds in three words, kichein iker, because that's really the way that we paskin. How did the Ramah know that? How did the Ramah know that that's really the way that we paskin? So the reality is, if this is heading into some of the nuts and bolts of Psak Halacha here, the Shach details, the Shach has a section, we learned this in the Monday night shiur, probably a year ago already, but in the Shach has a list of rules of Psak Halacha that he just sticks in the middle of a Shulchan Aruch. All of a sudden, there's like two pages where there's very little print. And the Shach says, by the way, let me tell you all the laws about figuring out all these machlokasim, about figuring out how to resolve all these disputes that we often come across. And he says, you know, let's say you have a dispute about a biblical law. So how should we paskin about that dispute? So we should paskin l'chumra. We should paskin stringently, and that's what we do. What about if you have a dispute about a din d'rabbanan, about a rabbinic law? Well, the Shach says, well, if that's the case, we have the right to paskin leniently, right? So far, so good. What about if there's a dispute about a rabbinic law, and there is more people hold stringently than leniently? How do we paskin there? So the Shach says, generally, we would paskin stringently on the rabbinic law. Same thing if you have a dispute about a rabbinic law. One of the people involved is a very, very big Talmud Chacham, and the other one is not as big of a Talmud Chacham, but still has a right to have an opinion. How would we paskin in that case? So we would actually paskin strictly on the rabbinic law. But then the Shach adds in, and this is on line 5 or so, 5 lines down on the Shach's Kitzer ben Hagos Isser v'Heter. Right, he says, "V'imu davar derabban." It's a rabbinic law, and shneim shav, both sides are the same. Shelo noda ezemihem gadol. You don't know which one is greater. Halacha chara mekel. You have the right to go leniently. V'imechad mihem gadol v'chachma v'minyan. If one of them is greater in either wisdom or in numbers, v'hu mekel, and he's lenient. Afilu asu meis lahachmer k'divri akatan madrinan uvda. Even if you decide to be strict, you should not anymore. But if the greater one is the strict one, we should ideally be strict, but you have the right to be lenient, like the katan, like the one who's not as great, in a difficult circumstance. And adds the shach in the top of Gimel, what is that? It says, right? Either it's a major loss for a regular person or a minor loss for a poor person, meaning something that's going to be a significant loss, you have the right to be lenient. How does that trick work? So probably the way it works is that we really go safek d'rabbanan l'kula. We always have the right to go safek d'rabbanan. If there's a doubt about a rabbinic law, you have the right to be lenient. We attempt to be strict, but embedded within that law is the idea that there really is a solid opinion to be lenient, and therefore, under difficult circumstances, one has the right to be lenient. That is the mechanism. That's sort of like behind the shield as to what's going on. When a person calls the rabbi up and says, "Rabbi, I have everybody coming for Shabbos, and this happened to the cholent, and what's going to be?" Right? So the rabbi says, "Oh, under those circumstances, you have the right to be lenient. What's going on there?" So he's relying on an opinion that is out there, a solid opinion that we generally are strict about in accordance with the Shach, but included in that stricture is stringency, is that if there's a necessity, if the times call for it, one has the right to be lenient. So that perhaps is what's going on in the following. I love this Gemara. This is one of my favorite Gemaras here about this issue. So Rav says and this happens to be about Hilchos Pesach, even though it could be about many other halachos. The halacha is about Chometz She'avar Alav Pesach. Now it's going to sound a little strange to us. We don't paskin this way, like the Gemara seems to be laying out. But the Chometz that isn't sold, that is left until after Pesach, so it's not allowed to be eaten. That's called Chometz She'avar Alav Pesach. What about Chometz that's in the pots, embedded within pots? The truth is that's okay. That technically is not sold, meaning that we sell the chametz on the pots. We don't really sell the chametz in the pots. That's not really possible. And you can't sell the pots because then we're going to be running into the same tevilas kalim issue that we talked about before. Okay? So we assume that the stuff embedded in the pots is okay. That's not really chametz shel Pesach. And anyways, when you cook it, it's going to be mixed into whatever you're cooking. So we don't have to worry about that. But Rav was strict about that halacha. And here we go, in source number 7. Amar Rav, k'deirus b'pesach yishaberu. Pots after Pesach, or on Pesach, but really after Pesach, need to be broken. Right? Or leading into Pesach need to be broken. So the Gemara asks, v'amai, l'shinu achar Pesach, v'liavid v'hul shulo b'minan. So what's the big deal? Wait till after Pesach, and you could use it with something that is not of its type, meaning it will become nullified. And the Gemara responds by saying, no, gezeira dilma asu lemiavi behu bemino. The Gemara says, no, we were concerned about that, because people might get confused, and they might use it with the same material. In this case, it wouldn't nullify, and that's going to be a problem. Don't worry about that. That's all we need to know so far is that Rav holds that pots that existed before Pesach wouldn't be able to be used after Pesach, and therefore would have to be broken, demolished, and gotten rid of. Ushmul Amar, Shmuel says, lo yishaber. Shmuel says you shouldn't break it. Aval, mashi lehu la'achar zmano, ba'avid behu bein memino bein shelo bemino. You could save it for later, and you could just use it with whatever mixture. I mean, you could use those pots. Whatever it gets mixed with is going to nullify it, and don't worry about it, right? And that's the way we actually paskin like Shmuel. And then the Gemara comments, v'oz de Shmuel letami. Shmuel, actually, you see Shmuel followed his opinion. Why? The Amar Shmuel la nohu de mazbinei kandi. That Shmuel sold the pot sellers. Ashfu zvini akandichi. Vilo darshinun luchu karebi Shimon. Shmuel told the pot makers, you better keep your prices down, because if you don't, I'm going to paskin like Rabbi Shimon, which is that you don't have to destroy the pots. Right? Because if you paskin like Rav, and it seems like some people had the minhag of paskin like Rav, and you couldn't save any of your pots till after Pesach because you couldn't kasher them, maybe a lot of them are clay pots, and you couldn't use it again afterwards, so it means you have to buy all new pots after Pesach. Right? So Shmuel told the pot makers, you better keep your prices down, otherwise I'm going to tell everybody they don't have to destroy their pots, and it's going to destroy your pot market anyways. Right? It's going to destroy your kalim, your market of your right? You're not going to be able to sell anything, because I'm just going to tell everybody that they could continue to use their pots later. So he was taking on, right, the vessel cartel. Right, which is one of the things I thought when I become chief rabbi of the world, I want to take on the shmur matzah cartel and publicize that you don't really need hand shmur for Pesach. You could rely on, you could use machine shmur for sure, and maybe that would bring some of those prices down, because why it should be flour and water should cost $35, right, is beyond me. Right, then the Esro cartel follows soon after that. But anyways, so Shmuel made that threat to them, and therefore was able to keep the prices down. So the Gemara asks, wait a second. Shmuel held that way anyways. Shmuel held, you could use the pots later. Right? Shmuel didn't hold of this stringency. He held, you could continue to use the pots. What's the big deal? Why don't you just tell everybody that that's the psak halacha? And the Gemara responds by saying, well, Asrei d'Rav Hava. It was the city of Rav. And if it was Rav's town, so therefore Rav's chumra, Rav's stringency was still strong. So what's going on here? So there's this machlokas on the books. And the city was being strict in a rabbinic law in accordance with the stricter opinion. Right? So, right, they're passing like Rav over Shmuel. So Shmuel comes along and says, you better keep the price down, you better keep the cost of this leniency down, otherwise I'm going to paskin the other way. And hopefully he was successful in keeping the prices down, or perhaps he paskin the other way. The Birchas Avram raises the question here, maybe we'll save it for another time, but the Birchas Avram just asks, he said, why is that okay? If it's Rav's town, Rav gets to paskin the halachos. And he responds by saying, well, it might have been a place where they paskin like Rav, or it might have been Rav's town, but other people were disagreeing all along. That never was a firmly established halacha in that way. And therefore, or perhaps Rav, included in his psak is that I'm only going to be strict about this so long as the prices are normal. If the prices go crazy, so then I'm willing to be lenient on this halacha as well, knowing that it's a din derabanan, it's only a rabbinic law anyways. So that is a search behind the behind the scenes as to what's going on when we, quote, need to be lenient in the case of great in the case of great need, that it's really kula, it's really halachos, that's really how we paskin anyways. I would add in a thought that I had, and that is that, for example, this year, where everybody is filling out their chametz contract, and they're doing it online, and submitting it that way. Under normal circumstances, we try to meet. I know some people, we don't always work it out with everybody. We attempt to meet, and we attempt to do a Kabbalah's Kinyan, right? We attempt to do, I give you something of value, a pen, a cell phone, keys, something like that, and you pick it up, give it back, right? And that's a form of what? That's a form of setting up so that, you know, we have agreement that I'm, you know, that I'm in charge, that I have your confidence to deal on your behalf. Is that necessary? Well, many posts can actually say it's absolutely not necessary. The Rambam thinks that it's not necessary at all. But it's success. It's good to help everybody realize that this sale is a real sale, that the agency is a real agency, and the sale is a real sale. And the Pesach and the Chametz really isn't yours. It's really sold. While in past years it was sold to Rick Churchill, this year it's being sold to John Brown. If anybody wants, I have a Shira made up property of John Brown signs. If anybody wants, I'm happy to share with you a copy put up on your cabinets to remind you that the Chametz is not yours. And perhaps the idea is that because every year we're successful in making that point, that this is a real sale, that this is a legitimate thing that is going on, this year we have the ability to do that as well. I mean, we have the same recognition, even in the absence of the Kabbalah's Kinyan that we normally do. That's another thought along this line. And then finally we get to, and I think this is really the main point, and this is really the way to read that opinion, that line before of, it still be beautiful in the eyes of Hashem, just in a different way. And from that, we've covered tonight Hilchos Pesach, Hilchos Shabbos, Hilchos Kashrus. I want to head into something in the laws of Ishus, an area in the laws of Eben Ezer, and Mishnah in Neseches Ksuvos. So the halacha is, just a little bit of background, when there is according to Torah law, right? So inheritance goes to the boys, it doesn't go to the girls. Similarly, according to Torah law, if a woman predeceases her husband, so the husband keeps all of the money, the entire dowry that she brought came into her marriage with. Okay? What happens if the husband dies later? So the husband, that money is then distributed amongst all of the husband's children, this is all according to Torah law, is distributed amongst all of his sons, whether they are the sons of that original wife, or whether they're sons from a different wife. That money is going to be evenly distributed because it is entirely in the possession of the husband. Right? So far, so good. The Mishnah tells us about the following takana, about the following rule that was made. And that is, it's called the takana of the binyan dichrin, of the future sons. What is that? So the woman, it was built into the ksuva, this is still in ksuvos today, that if a woman passes away, so all of her money, the money that she came into her marriage with, the dowry, so that all goes to the husband, but it's only going to be divided amongst her children. It's not going to be distributed amongst all of the husband's children, whether they came from wives that he held previously or wives that he's going to hold later. Rather, though, that money that the woman brought in is going to stay within her family, to go to her children. So the Mishnah raises the following question. If anybody have any questions, then you're muted. You could also... The chat screen is open. I see the chat screen. If anybody has any questions, feel free to post it there. So the Mishnah says, "Lo kasav la binyan dichrin diyahavu lechi minay." It says, let's say you didn't write that idea. You forgot he didn't write in the ksuva that the children that you have for me, that they're going to get the money of your ksuva. I mean, he forgot to include that line more than what their brothers are going to get. The Mishnah says, Chayiv, he's got to do it anyways, Shehu Tnai Beistin. because that is the condition, that's a condition that's been imposed by Beis Din. That's a rule. And even maybe if you said explicitly not that way, maybe that would hold true. But even in the absence of an explicit statement, that money is going to stay to the woman's children and not get divided amongst the other children. That's what the Mishnah tells us. So what does this have to do with what we've been talking about? So the Gemara right away asks, Amar Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, Mifnei ma hitkinu ksuvas binyan dichrin. It says, why did the Rabbanan make this takana? Why did they make this rule that the money stays, that goes to the male children? The Gemara says, Kedei sheyakpots adam v'yichtav lebito kivna. So that a man, the father of this girl getting married, will jump at the opportunity and write a large dowry for her, as if she were his son. What's the concern? Right? The concern being that if the father knows that that if the wife dies first, the money is going to be distributed amongst all these other children that are not his descendants, he's not going to be willing to write a large dowry. But he knows that if it stays within his family, he might be more willing and more interested in writing a larger dowry. So that's the reason for the takana. So the Gemara asks, Umiyka midi, how could it be such a thing? The Rachmana Amar, that the Torah says, Bara leiros barta lo teiros. The Torah tells us that the sons inherit and the daughters don't. V'yasu Rabbanan umisakni deseiros barta. And the Rabbanan came along and instituted a mechanism for the daughters to be able to inherit. Right? Why should it be? Right, the Torah gives one mechanism, and the Rabbanan come along and say, you know what, that's going to be a problem to follow that mechanism that the Torah tells us, so we're going to devise our own mechanism. Right? Why is that okay? And the Gemara responds by saying, because Hanami Doraisu. He says, the idea that the daughter should inherit something, the idea that they shouldn't just be abandoned, is also a biblical concept. Where is that? It's not in the laws of inheritance. Rather, it's here. Dichsiv, as the Pasuk tells us, and truth is not even in the Torah, rather it's in Yirmiyahu. Kichu nashim v'holidu banim, uvanos, uchuliv nechem nashim, v'estenoseichem tenula nashim. You should take wives and have sons and daughters, and you should take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands. You should give, meaning you should actively be involved in making sure your daughters have husbands to go to. So the Gemara asks, Ela binase mi kaimu biyadei? Is it in your hands to marry off your daughters, right? It's not always so simple to marry off your daughters, right? So it's in your hands. So hakamashmalan dinal b'sha v'nichsa v'nesiv lamidi. He says, rather, this teaches us that you should make sure the daughters are clothed well and make sure they have a nice dowry. Ki hechi dekapsi ala v'asu naspilei, so that the men will jump up and be interested in marrying them. So what's the Gemara's answer? Right? The Gemara's question is, why is it that we seem to be, so to speak, outsmarting the Torah? The Torah says, do inheritance in this way. And we're going to say, well, that's going to lead to problems, so we're going to do it a different way. So the Gemara's answer is, because there's another value in the Torah. The other value in the Torah is this idea, making sure that daughters have a nice dowry. Making sure that they have what they need in order to be attractive as prospective spouses and be able to live comfortably. In fact, the children should be able to live comfortably after them. And that's what the Rabbanan were attempting to achieve. They weren't saying we know better than the Torah. They're saying we have an alternative value that creates a conflict. And we're going to devise a mechanism in order to resolve, in order to get out of that, in order to resolve that conflict. Similarly, in source number 10, similar type of Gemara, the Mishnah tells us in Maseches Brachos, Hiskinu she adam shoel es shalom chaveru b'shem. The idea that one should greet their friends with the name of Hashem. Where do we get that from? Shnei Amar, v'nei Boaz b'mi beis lechem v'yamru l'kotru. That Boaz shows up from Beis Lechem and says to those that are harvesting, Hashem is with you. The Mishnah also quotes from the story of Gidon, also, that they greeted Gidon by saying, by using the shame of Hashem. So Rashi makes the comment that that's not so simple. Right? Rashi says, Bishmo shel Kadosh Baruch Hu, using the name of Hashem, v'lo amrinan mizalzel hu b'chvodo shemakom. And we don't say, oh, you're being mizalzel, you're mocking's not the right word, but you're nullifying, putting down the honor of the name of Hashem. Why? Bishvil kavod abrios, lahotzi shem shemayim alav. Why? Because you're honoring people. And that's considered to be an alternative value which necessitated the saying of Hashem. So therefore, even though it seems that one is not supposed to just mention Hashem's name, for the sake of Kavod Abrios, which is an alternative Torah value, Boaz taught us that that should be included, that that should be something that is going to be, that we do, and which we continue to do, Ad Hayom Hazeh. There's several Mesechtos in Shas, that end, the one that we just concluded in the Daf Yomi, and Maseches Brachos ended this way. And there's several other Masechtos as well. I think, Yevamos is the one we're about to learn. And I think Krisos and Nazir, I think those are the other two. Maybe Nita, I don't remember. There's several Masechtos that end with this line. And what is that? We're familiar with it. Amar Rabbi Elazar, we're on the top of line of page number 3. Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amar Rabbi Hanina, Tamidi Chachamim, Marbim Shalom Ba'olam, Shneamar B'chol Banayich L'mudi Hashem V'rav Shalom Banayich. That Tamidi Chachamim increase peace in the world, as the Pasuk says, V'chol Banayich L'mudi Hashem, all of my children, the learners of the Torah, learners of Hashem, V'rav Shalom Banayich, and they increase peace. They increase peace. So my children are going to increase peace. So how does that work? So the Maharsha, and why is it here? So the Maharsha, his comment on the end of Maseches Yevamos, points out that the four places where this is mentioned, there's a reason for it to be there. And he explains why the Bran at the end of Brachos is at the end of the Brachos. Why is it at the end of Yevamos? He says, by the way, it has nothing to do with the previous Gemara. The previous Gemara is a halachic statement. And then all of a sudden, the Masechta ends with this line. So what is this line doing there? Why is this line about Banayich, about the children of Hashem, increasing peace in the world, why does it all of a sudden show up at the very end of Maseches Yevamos? V'nira hatam, the Maharsha suggests, the hacha b'hach memra, l'fi shiyesh b'maseches zu, dvarim t'mu'a. This is because throughout this Masechta in particular, Maseches Yevamos, there are some wild things, dvarim tamuim. There are some things that we wonder about, l'chora, kilu okrim davar min haTorah. And it seems like they are actually removing something from the Torah. To the point that, and the example here is, that it's referring to, is a woman whose husband travels overseas, and the husband doesn't come back. So now she is an aguna, right? She's stuck without her husband. So and not knowing what happened to the husband. So the Gemara tells us, or the Mishnah tells us, that develops, that we have many leniencies that we allow with regards to the level of evidence that is required to prove that the husband has passed away. We don't require two aidim, or require one aid, or require seeing various things. That's what the Gemara is about. So the Gemara says, how does that work? Meaning the Torah says you need two eidim to prove a fact. And the Gemara says, well, you know what, we'll take one in this case. Why? Why does that work? So the chibes and mas in second line, lakor davar min haTorah, b'kama dvarim. U'mishani lo v'atosu sham b'rosh perak gabi iguna ikula b'rabanan kasvu. Right? There it says, we'll be lenient when it comes to igunos. Why? Why are we allowed to? V'ein zeh kira davar min haTorah, kiven shedoma hadavar. The Gemara figures out a way to say, well, it's similar to another case, and we'll make that comparison. It's a very tough comparison. He says, v'hu dachok, it's a very tough comparison to make. He says, gam b'shmais, in another case, he'achi kilu b'eshesish, lakor davminator b'ay drisha v'chakira. He says, according to the Torah, you require a full investigation, and we won't require a full investigation when it comes to these cases. And he gives other examples as well, where the Gemara says that we're not going to force the girl to do chalitza. And the Gemara asks, well, why not? Let her do chalitza. There says, well, it's a very degrading thing to do chalitza, right? It's forcing her to spit in front of other people, right? We're not going to do it unless it's required. The Gemara says, so why not? Like, let her do it, right? That's what the Torah requires. And the Gemara responds by saying, and the Gemara resolves several machlokasim over the course of Maseches Yevamos by that pasuk, a pasuk in Sefer Mishlei, that says the Torah's ways are ways of peace. So why is that a halachic statement, the Maharsha says? And the answer is that it is. The answer is that Derecha Darchei Noam, that the Torah's ways are ways of peace, is a halachic statement that is in conflict with some of the challenges and some of the questions that comes up in Maseches Yevamos and comes up in many areas of halacha. And Derecha Darchei Noam is a halachic it's a halachic statement and requires resolution. And the Maharsha says, and therefore we give a yasher koach to the Rabbanim who went through Maseches Yevamos and did it in the most and resolved the halacha in the most peaceful way. And that's how we conclude by saying, Rav Shalom Banaich, that my children have increased shalom. They recognized that value. They recognized the value of peace. They recognized the value of not making women degrade themselves in front of others. They recognized the challenge of an aguna, and they stepped up and figured out ways of resolving according to halacha those halachic challenges. And that is most clear as one goes through learning Maseches Yevamos. And that's why the Masechta concludes the way that it does, says the Maharsha. So now we swing to Bizman HaZeh. And we have our challenge, right? We have our challenge of, we have Hilchos Pesach that we attempt to fulfill. And we attempt to say at the end of the Seder, Chasal Sidur Pesach Kehilchaso, that we conclude the Seder of Pesach according to its halachos and all of the strictures and all of the chumras and in the best possible way. And we want to be able to say that fully throated and with much enthusiasm at the end of the Seder. And maybe we're concerned we haven't. Maybe we didn't get the best matzah that we could, although here, you know, Baruch Hashem, it's available. Or if Goren wasn't able to necessarily get the best matzah, or wasn't maybe able to kasher in the best possible way, or perhaps relied on kulas when it came to tevilas kalim, and things of that nature, or other forms of kashering. But there is a value on the other side, which we are celebrating this time, and has come to the forefront, and that is the value of life. That is the value of living according to Torah, living healthy lives, and caring for others, and chesed, and kindness. And those values have come very much to the forefront over the last couple of weeks, and will continue to come to the forefront over the next couple of weeks, hopefully for not... And those values have risen up. And therefore, that conflict of values is coming together in order to form the Seder, in order to form the Pesach that we're approaching quickly this year. There is a story on the Headlines podcast this past week from David Lichtenstein. So I think he told a story. I tried finding it today. I couldn't track it down. But he told a story that he heard from somebody who lived in Lithuania before the war, that the rabbi of the town, one Shabbos, his daughter got sick, and he needed to get some extra wood for some reason. I'm not quite sure why. But he needed to get extra wood. And getting that extra wood required him to cut down a tree. So now he needs to cut down a tree on Shabbos, the rabbi of the town. So one way of doing it is to go out back, and hopefully nobody will see him, and he'll cut it down quietly and hoping nobody will notice. But instead he put on his bekesha, he put on his rabbinic garments, walked out to the front and started singing Zmiros of Shabbos, started singing songs of Shabbos as he went ahead and cut down the tree. Because the requirement of that Shabbos required cutting down the tree. That was the way to observe that Shabbos. And that Shabbos, to use those words before, that Shabbos was still beautiful in the eyes of Hashem, but just in a different way. In a different way than perhaps we are used to. So to conclude, Jess, we quoted this Rambam a couple of two weeks ago, which is also something that is at the forefront. That is, nobody would disagree, especially hearing some of the announcements of the last couple of days, that we are in an Eis Tzara, that we are in a period of difficulties. And periods of difficulty, we won't get into arriving at this point, but period of difficulties actually bears a very significant resemblance to the Yomim Noraim, to the days of Or, to the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur that we celebrate every year. And that brings about the image of the scales and the image of standing in front of Hashem and having your good deeds weighed against your bad deeds. And the Rambam describes this in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Gimel Halacha Gimel. And there he talks about how if you're in doubt as to what you should do, you should always realize that there's a hanging in the balance and you should always see it as being equal. And he says, on Rosh Hashanah, if your good outweighs the bad, so then you got a good year. And if you're found to be a Rasha, so then you're going to have Nechtam Lemisa. And the Rambam concludes by saying, "Vahabenoni tolenoso." And if you're right in the middle, if your scales are balanced, tolenoso, you get stayed over until Yom HaKippurim. Im asa tshuva nechtam l'chayim, v'im lav nechtam l'misa. And if you do tshuva during that time, if you're successful in doing repentance between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, so then things will be good. And if not, then things will be bad. So there's a famous question that many ask on this Rambam. It says, why is it that tshuva is required? Why don't you just do good things? Meaning, if everything is balanced, so then you're like in overtime now. So now in overtime, make sure you score more points than the other team in over overtime, and you'll win the game, right? Why is the requiring teshuva? So one answer is that because it doesn't count anymore. I mean, it's not like overtime where the point total just gets added to what you scored during regulation, right? It's actually a different game now. And this game now, right, the score is set, and the only way to resolve that previous score is by way of teshuva. So that's one approach. But Rav Yitzchak Petelberger, Rav Yitzchak Blazer, one of the Talmidim of Yisrael Salanter, has the following somewhat prominent explanation where he suggests that if you're a Beinoni, if you're stuck in the middle, and now you've got, and now you're between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and what is that? See, what is the mitzvah of the day? The mitzvah of the day is teshuva. And if you don't take advantage of that opportunity, if you don't recognize the Yom Narayim for what it is, so then I'm sorry, you're just not a serious person, and therefore your tie is going to count against you. Rather than counting for you. So one is responsible to realize what the values are at the time. If a person looks at this period and says, "What do you mean? I'm going to go to shul. I'm going to have minyanim. I'm going to do everything like I normally do. No disease. No risk of disease is going to keep you from doing that." Well, you just don't get what period you're in. You just don't understand what the values are that you're supposed to be confronting at this period. And what is that? What is that? So the Rambam in Hilchos Tainis describes what it means to be in an Eis Tzara. We talked about this Rambam the other 2 weeks ago in that shir. But in Rambam says that what is the ways of tshuva and halacha beis, that at times when difficult periods have come, he doesn't talk about specifically about Jews, difficult periods have come. So you know that it's because of maisim harayim, the bad things that have caused this. That's what he says in Halacha Gimel. And therefore what? You should do good things in order to remove the tzara. And in Halacha Gimel he says, "Avalim lo yizaku v'lo yariyu." You don't call out. You don't do these things. Eliyom, you just say, "Davrezem min agolam." Right? That's just the way things are. Yirulana. That's what caused it. But tzara zu nikra nikris. And this tzara is just a happenstance. It's just a coincidence. Harezu derech achzorios. That's considered a way of cruelty and will cause you to continue with the maisim harayim, with the bad deeds that have been coming. And that will lead to further tzaros, that will lead to further bad things that one is going to have. So what is the Rambam commanding us? Recognize what time your period you're in. Recognize what does the Torah, what values are the Torah, is the Torah demanding that one look at during this period. And if we figure that out, we recognize what's necessary right now, and we take some time back out and recognize this as an Esara and try to think of a couple ways that each of us can improve, both as a community as well as individually, so then we'll be able to pass through the Seisar. We'll be doing what Hashem commands us. We'll be doing what Hashem wants us at this specific period, at this specific juncture, with regards to Pesach in 2020. So perhaps that is the explanation of this line from Rabbi Zeidman. Our Pesach will be beautiful in the eyes of Hashem, just in a different way. That the values perhaps have shifted a little bit. All Torah values, right? Everybody, every year it's a value, it's a Torah value to recognize the importance of life and to do kindness, etc. But perhaps the focus on that is much greater this year. And that might cause Pesach to look a little bit differently. Pesach normally looks like there's 25, 30, 40 people around the table. And this year it might be much less than that. But Pesach will still be beautiful in the eyes of Hashem, just in a different way. I wish everybody a Chag Kasher, and Bari and healthy Pesach, you know, Sameach, happy, joyful, and it will be joyful and beautiful, maybe just in a little bit of a different way than years past. Thank you for coming. Happy to take questions, and of course, you know, both online and offline.